I should explain why I've chosen this passage. And the reason is because just before our reading, Paul talks about how he's a servant of the gospel. I take it if we're a Christian believer here, we are a servant of the gospel too. And as we look at the Apostle Paul, we're given three great reminders of what we're to be about as servants of the gospel, but actually where our trust is in whom gives us strength for the work, for that work. That's why I've chosen this passage. It was hard. So many passages you could choose. But I hope that this will be fruitful for all of us. And so let's pray as we begin. Father God, we want to thank you for the opportunity we have now to look at your word, the Bible, together. And we pray that as we do that, by your Spirit, you would teach us, you would encourage us, you would challenge us, you would refresh us for the good works that you've planned in advance for each one of us to be walking in. We ask in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. I guess many of us have had the conversation, goes something along the lines of, hello, what's your name? Pleased to meet you. What do you do? In other words, what job, what work are you about? And the response is usually, well, I fix cars or I run my own business. I look after the children. I play cricket for England, something like that. As a result, what often happens in our country, in our culture, is that we define people by the work that they do. I think what would be interesting would be to bump into the Apostle Paul and ask him the same question. See, I don't think he'd say, I make tents for a living. I don't think he'd even say, well, I'm a missionary or an evangelist. I think actually, if you ask the Apostle Paul, what do I do? He would say, I proclaim Christ. I think that's what Paul was all about. Now, I realise we're starting halfway through his letter here. What he's already said in his letter to the church in Colossae, he's taught us all about the Lord Jesus Christ, about his supremacy and about his redemption. And if you remember nothing else today, remember this one thing. Go home and read chapter 1. They are wonderful, wonderful verses. There's a whole sermon series in there. But it's all about what God has done for us. What we're thinking about today is how Paul and how you and I should respond to what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. See, in these verses, Paul tells us what he does and why he works so hard. And actually, it applies to each and every one of us, if we're Christians, as servants of the gospel. And I guess as the 4 o'clock now, we've been going for 4 years, really 5 years in the making. And what we see in Paul, I've had the privilege of experiencing through you guys. The danger is, like Paul, that we become weary, that we think, well, 4 years is all very well, but what about the next 24 years? How am I going to keep going? Well, hopefully by the end of the sermon, we'll see how we're going to keep going. But first of all, we're going to look at Paul's concern, his message, and his goal. So my first point this afternoon, we see Paul's love and concern is for God's people. His overriding concern is for the church, the people of God, the Christians, rather than for himself. He is other person focused, other person centered. Verse 24 is a striking verse. I rejoice in what was suffered for you. Grabs your attention, doesn't it? As he starts, you think, now I rejoice. And we think, yeah, Paul, I'm rejoicing with you too. You've reminded me all about the Lord Jesus Christ and all he's done and what a privilege it is to be a Christian believer, the hope of heaven that we have to look forward to. I'm rejoicing too, Paul. Let's sing a song. But Paul says, actually, I'm rejoicing in my sufferings. Now, the key to understanding this verse is not to focus on what Paul is experiencing, that is his suffering, nor even his response to it, his rejoicing, but actually the reason behind why Paul is rejoicing in his suffering. And as we look at these verses, the reason he can do that, the reason he rejoices in his suffering, is not he's some kind of weird sadomasochist, but because he realizes he is doing it for the sake of God's people, for the sake of other Christian believers, for the sake of God's church. See, unlike me, Paul is not caught navel-gazing. He always sees things from the perspective of the other believer, Christ's body. And his concern is for them. We'll come back to that a little bit later on. And it's because in verse 23, when Paul says, look, I'm a servant of the gospel, in verse 25, he says, I'm a servant of God's church. That is, we can't serve the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel and think that doesn't mean we serve the Lord Jesus Christ's people. I guess some of us will be familiar with the account of the death of Bishops Latimer and Ridley during the Reformation. I think that Paul's concern for other believers was an attitude that Bishop Latimer shared. See, Bishop Latimer and Bishop Ridley, they held fast to the gospel. As a result, they were going to be burned at the stake by the Queen, who is known as Bloody Mary, for obvious reasons. Because they were holding fast the biblical truth. Their concern was for God and for his people. And as they were about to die, Latimer said to his friend, "Be of good cheer, rejoice, Master Ridley, and play the man, for we shall this day light such a candle in England, as I trust by God's grace shall never be put out. Rejoice, because I understand that our suffering will be to the benefit of other Christian believers." And Latimer was right. And of course, that other person-centeredness that Latimer showed, that other person-centeredness that the Apostle Paul showed, is of course the way of our Lord, isn't it? He didn't stand on his rights, as we were thinking a few weeks ago. He didn't look out for himself, but he did for the sake of the other. That's what we remember when we share the Lord's Supper. It was his blood shed on our behalf. And so when Paul writes to the church in Colossae, he says, "Yes, I'm suffering in prison, but it's a cause for rejoicing, not because he likes prisons, but because it is for the benefit of the church there." It's confirmed actually at the end of our passage, 2 verse 5. Paul is again rejoicing. Why? Because the Christians in Colossae, as well as those in Laodicea, Christians who he's never even met, by the way, his concern is for them as well. When he hears they're standing firm, he rejoices. When he suffers for their sake, he rejoices. So Paul can say, look, it's no bad thing that I'm in prison, that I am suffering because of the purpose it serves. See, what was going on in Colossae at the time, we see they're hinted at in 2 verse 4, is they're at risk of being deceived by fine-sounding arguments. They're at risk of listening to someone else's voice rather than Lord's. And because Paul's concern is for them, he doesn't mind suffering if it is for their benefit. See, people going around saying, how can you believe what the Apostle Paul said? The guy's in prison. He's not very trustworthy, is he? Do you really want to be a servant of the gospel with this criminal? And maybe some would have been persuaded by that sort of argument. But Paul turns that talk on its head. He's saying, look, far from it being a bad thing that I'm suffering in this way, actually it's a good thing, because I'm suffering for your sake. Now, interestingly, he describes the suffering as filling up what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. It's a verse that we could stumble over. It's a verse that we could get confused by. So it's worth stopping and saying, well, what can Paul not mean by this? Well, the thing Paul cannot mean is that in some way, Jesus' suffering and death on the cross was insufficient. It's not that Jesus' sacrifice did a pretty good job of appeasing God's wrath and paying the penalty we deserve, but Paul needs to finish the job off. See, Jesus and Paul are not a tag team. We're told that wonderful truth again and again in the Bible, aren't we? That the work that Jesus did on the cross was utterly sufficient. Jesus cried on the cross, "It is finished," when he died. The work of salvation was done there and then. So Paul is in no way suggesting here that he's completing the saving work of Jesus. Actually, look back with me just to chapter 1, verse 13. Wonderful verse. "For he," that is Jesus, "has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." God has saved us through Jesus. That work is done. What then does he mean? Well, it's Christ who suffered on the cross to atone for sin. But what Paul is saying is he understands that when he suffers as a consequence of being a Christian, and in his case, preaching the good news to the rest of the world, he can say that in some way he is filling up Christ's afflictions by experiencing the adding sufferings which this inevitably entailed. See, Paul's sufferings are not the sufferings for someone else's sin. They're the sufferings for being a follower of Jesus Christ. See, the suffering for our sin, we remember when we share bread and wine. But what Paul remembers here is that actually, when we are concerned for other believers, when we're concerned for Christ's church, then some suffering will come our way. But we can rejoice in that when it's for the benefit of others. It, of course, doesn't mean that we're to go in search of suffering, twisting what Paul says here into some kind of masochistic obsession. It's not a mandate to go and suffer. But when Paul encounters suffering for the sake of the church, then he rejoices. It's not at the expense of all other emotions, but he rejoices recognizing he is privileged to be sharing in some sense in Christ's afflictions. And it's born out of that concern for his brothers and sisters in Christ. So Paul doesn't serve and help his brothers and sisters in Christ when it's convenient for him. He does it even when it hurts, when it really hurts. And I think he's a wonderful example to us of that. It's a reminder that as we serve one another, at times that will involve suffering. It will involve sacrifice. But actually, when we do that, we are walking in the steps of Christ to some degree. But because his concern is for God's people, as a servant of the gospel and the church, it's no surprise that his message is Jesus Christ. Second mark of a servant of the gospel, Paul's message is Christ-centered. We're going to spend the rest of our time in verse 28 and 29. We proclaim him. That is, we proclaim Jesus Christ. See, Paul is all about the message of Jesus Christ. Why? Because he understands it's such good news for everybody. When we first started this congregation 4.5 years ago, what did we want to be about? Well, proclaiming Jesus Christ to those in our workplace, to those in our homes, to those down the sports clubs. We want to be Christ-centered as well. Why? Because Jesus Christ is good news for everybody. See, back in verse 25, Paul starts to sort of build the tension. He tells us that he's trying to present the word of God in its fullness. What is this word? Well, verse 26, he says it's the mystery that's been kept hidden, but has now been revealed. Now, a mystery, when spoken of in the New Testament, is not a thing we can never know. It's something we can only know if God reveals it to us. Paul knows that God has revealed it, and it is news worth sharing. Verse 27, God has revealed this mystery not only to Jews, but it's been made known among Gentiles. The glorious riches of this mystery, what is it? It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. In other words, Paul is rejoicing because Jesus Christ, the message of Jesus Christ, is in the Colossians. It is in Gentiles. So these Colossian Christians, these Gentile non-Jewish Christians, can share the same hope of glory, the same confidence of eternity with God, same confidence of being in his presence, accepted and made new, and enjoying that forever. If we've been a Christian for some time, we can get so used to this truth, can't we? It can sound so ordinary. It can sound so average. But actually, it's utterly revolutionary. See, the fact that whether we're a Jew or a Gentile, the mystery revealed is this, that if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you put your trust in him, then you belong to God's family. And you can share the same future hope of glory, the same certain hope of heaven. It took a long time for some of Jesus' early followers to grasp this. Peter needed a vision from God. Do you remember that dream in Acts chapter 10? To realize that the gospel is good news for Jew and for Gentile. It is good news for everyone. It is good news for all people. That means there's no one in this room that it's not good news for. There's no one in Maidenhead that it's not good news for. There's no one in the toddler group or the school or the workplace where Jesus is not good news for. He is good news for all people. One writer put it like this. The glory of this mystery lies not in its exclusiveness, belonging to a few, but in its inclusiveness, for it is intended for the nations. This is why Paul is all about Christ. That's why his message is Jesus Christ. If we are to be servants of the gospel, that is why our message is to always be Jesus Christ as well. That's why at the end of Matthew's gospel, we're commanded to go make disciples of all the nations, because the mystery that was once hidden has now been revealed. No wonder Paul is eager to proclaim Christ. John Wesley, another great Christian man, he would often write in his journal. He'd look back, he would have been to a particular area telling people about Jesus. And what he'd often write in his journal was this. He would sum up his message as, I offered them Christ. So it was with Paul. His message was consciously and deliberately Christ-centered. Not church institution-centered, not ethical issue-centered, not social action-centered, not burning issue of the day-centered. Those things, they all have their place. Of course they do. But Paul will not lose his focus. His love and concern is for God's people. The message on his lips is always Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ must be proclaimed because Christianity is all about him. See, we're mistaken if we think that Jesus is just one of the world's great historical figures. A Scottish theologian in the last century, he put it like this. You can talk about Alexander the Great. You can talk about Charles the Great or Napoleon the Great. But Jesus is apart from those guys. He's not the great. He is the only. See, Jesus is the only one who can offer salvation to Jew and to Gentile. Jesus is the only means of salvation for people in this world, for all people in this world, which means the message of Christ is something the Christian teacher can never dispense with, and it's the message that the Christian believer can never outgrow. See, it's not that Paul used to proclaim Jesus, but he's moved on to something else. No, no. He continues to proclaim Jesus Christ. So we're not to begin with a simple gospel about Jesus and move on to something more complicated or more spiritual. It's never something that we mature beyond. Paul understands that Christ alone is the start of our Christian journey and sufficient for our pilgrimage right to the end. So verse 28, we proclaim him. Why? Well, he goes on to tell us, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. This is my third and final point. See, if Paul has a loving concern for God's people, his message is Jesus, his desire is for Christian maturity in others, to be able to present everyone perfect in Christ. See, this is why his concern is for others. This is why he continues to preach Jesus, because he longs to present everyone, all of them, each one of them, perfect in Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, this idea of perfection is perhaps better understood as a maturity in relationship and understanding. It's a sort of word used of an apprentice who's been thoroughly trained by his teacher. So it's not so much that someone, when they reach maturity, is sinless in their action, but they are wholehearted in their devotion. It's a challenging this, because when was the last time we thought about our own maturity in Christ? When was the last time we desired maturity in brothers and sisters here at the 4 o'clock? See, someone who is mature is someone wholehearted in their trust in Jesus, in their obedience to Jesus, in their worship of and love for Jesus, and therefore unlikely to be blown off course by deceptive teachings. It's a wonderful picture. It's a wonderful longing. Paul sort of conjures up for us as though there's a heavenly presentation, a heavenly ceremony, where he presents these people and he says, look, here's Richard Holland in perfect relationship with Jesus. Here's Catherine Elford in perfect relationship with Jesus. It's a wonderful picture. It's one that makes your heart sing. And it is Paul's great goal, and it is to be ours as well. But it doesn't happen automatically. Did you notice the tools that Paul uses? He knows that both error and ignorance will prevent people maturing. So in verse 28, he teaches so as to protect people from ignorance, and he admonishes so as to protect them from error. That is to correct people. It's the idea of putting back into joint something that's been dislocated. Now, at this point, we might be thinking, well, this is great, Andy. Actually, it's the Apostle Paul talking. So if this applies to anyone, it applies to other Christian leaders. But actually, in chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul tells the whole church, every member of that church, to teach and admonish one another. It's not a Christian leader job. It's a Christian brother and sister job. It's born out of our love for one another and our love for Jesus and wanting to see one another mature. It's a responsibility that we are all to share. And so, as we often say here, it's absolutely right to see church as a hospital where broken people gather, where we meet with Jesus, the great physician. Absolutely. But church is also to be like a training camp as we seek to encourage one another to maturity in our relationship with Jesus. how well he's told us by proclaiming Christ. Same goes for our children too. If we're parents, ask ourselves, what do we long most for our children? Good exam results, sporting achievement, nice manners, or maturity in Christ? What is our deepest heart's longing for our brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, Paul helps us focus here. He says, if we have a love for one another, if we understand the message of Jesus for ourselves and we want to share that with other people, well, we also want to see and long for one another to mature. Of course, it's not automatic and it's not easy. The language that Paul uses, he says that this doesn't happen automatically. It's not like a day out in the park. He actually uses language from the athletic stadium to press home how he struggles, how he toils, how he agonizes to reach this goal. It's going to be hard work, but it's a wonderful work to be in. But as I close, the question to be asking, well, who is up to such a task? We can look at Paul and we can think, oh, he was great, but I'm not up to that task. Well, on our own, none of us are. Even the Apostle Paul wasn't. But he reminds us in verse 29 that we're not on our own. We're not on our own in this work. I am old enough to remember watching the cartoon about Popeye. Do you remember Popeye? What would happen? Popeye, faced with a seemingly impossible task, he'd recognize he couldn't do it on his own, so he would reach for a can of spinach, and this would provide the strength he needed to complete his task. Well, Paul reminds us that as Christian believers, as servants of the gospel, we have something much greater than spinach. Verse 27, because Christ is in us, remember that? Christ is in you, the hope of glory. We have the sure hope of future glory. See, our getting to heaven doesn't depend on ourselves. It depends on Jesus. So our future is certain because of what Jesus has done. As we share bread and wine, we'll read Paul's words from 1 Corinthians. We remember Jesus' death, but we also proclaim his death until he returns. Jesus is going to come back. We will spend eternity with him. He is all we need for the future. But actually, he is all we need for the present, because verse 29 tells us that Christ works powerfully in each one of us. So to stretch an analogy, Jesus Christ is our spiritual spinach. Verse 29, to this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. See, if we press on in our own strength, we can have these great goals, we can long for these ourselves. But if we do it in our own strength, we'll just burn out. Maybe not after 4 years, maybe 5, 6, maybe 8 or 9. But Paul reminds us it's only hard work, which is guided by Jesus, resourced by his Holy Spirit, which gives us a sort of stamina needed to reach the grand objective of presenting everyone perfect in Christ. You see, it's only as we work to proclaim Jesus, it's only as we long for others to reach that maturity and do all we can, it's when Jesus works powerfully in us with all his energy, which I find a great encouragement. See, because I look at those and I think, I'm not up to that, Lord. But actually, as we work, as we toil, as we struggle, Jesus promises to work in us. So as we look at Paul's work as a servant of the gospel, we can look at his love for God's people, even when it hurts. We see his message is always Jesus Christ. He's Jesus start to finish. And his goal is for everyone to reach maturity in their relationship with Jesus. And this will be my prayer for you as we leave for Switzerland. I'm going to be praying for you in the weeks and months ahead that you will continue to grow in your love for one another. It's not something we should take for granted. It is a precious thing. I'll be praying that you will eagerly desire the maturity of one another and of your children. But above all, I'll be praying that you keep Jesus at the center of all you do and continue to proclaim the good news of the gospel in word and deed. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for his saving work on the cross. And I ask, Father God, that you would grow in each of us a greater love for one another. a greater desire to proclaim Christ in all we do as we seek to help one another reach maturity in Christ Jesus. We ask that we would do this for one another's sake, but for your glory alone. In the matchless name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.